Now, I'd like you to turn to Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians and chapter 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, let us hear God's word. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith. That no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you, for this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live, if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God? As we pray most earnestly, night and day, that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now, may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Amen. And we're growing up. Right. What I'd like to share with you this morning, just as an illustration that we're going to apply to God's word, is a little incident that occurred with my eldest son, Mark. Mark, when he was 19, studying medicine, was a mad keen windsurfer, right? And during his vacations in the summer, then worked for a Christian holiday company, 1 year in Kos in Greece and 1 year in Turkey. And in the year that he was in Turkey, which he then wanted to go back to Kos, right? So going from Turkey to Greece, as you may know, is not the easiest thing to do. But his brother Paul booked a week's holiday in Kos, and so Mark then decided he'd take the ferry across from Turkey to Kos. He had a great time with Paul. Coming back in the ferry, he noticed that he hadn't got his passport. It was one of those heart-stopping moments, really, because getting from Greece into Turkey without a passport, right, would meant that you'd probably have been taken and put in prison, right? The ferry captain, though, you know, was made aware of his plight and said to him, "Don't worry, I'll get you ashore without the police seeing." Right? And he did, right? But that, of course, left Mark in Turkey without a passport, right? And everyone wondering, if he ever was arrested, how would he ever explain the situation? But thankfully, he was able to get in touch with Paul, who then got in touch with the taxi driver that had taken them to the ferry. And in the Lord's provision, it was the taxi driver was a very honest man, and he had kept the passport and the wallet as well. And the rest of the story was really good, because he then gave it to the ferry captain, and the ferry captain then gave it to Mark the next day. Wasn't that amazing provision? Right. Why am I telling you that story? Paul has been to Thessalonica with Silas and Timothy. They have been blessed of God there, and a church has been established. But trouble broke out very, very quickly, with the Jews opposing the preaching of the gospel. And Paul, mainly, I think, for the sake of the Thessalonian Christians, chose to leave and went further down into Greece. But Paul, like an anxious parent, and trust me, there were two anxious parents back in the UK when Mark did this, right? Like an anxious parent, Paul wants to know how the Thessalonian Christians are doing. Now, I don't think that Paul has reached a point where he's not trusting God to look after them, but he just is anxious in himself. Not to the point where it's debilitating, but to the point where he's going to take action. So today, when we come to chapter 3, although we've been looking at the letter, and I'll just summarize in a minute, we're going to look at chapter 3 under this heading of Paul's concerns and Paul's prayers. Right. Paul begins the letter wanting to encourage the Thessalonian Christians. They're young in the faith. He wants to encourage them to grow in grace, even though they are the ones who are facing opposition. And we saw that he was so encouraged that they had grown in grace. In fact, this lovely little verse in verse 8 of chapter 1 tells us, "Your faith in God," end of verse 8, "has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything." So they themselves were such a powerful witness, not just in the upper region of Greece where they lived, but it had permeated and trickled right down to Corinth, where Paul was writing from. And people were stopping Paul in the street saying, "Oh, have you heard about those Christians in Thessalonica? They are so zealous for the gospel." Right? And Paul saying, "Oh, well, I don't need to tell you about them. You know all about them already." Right? The second thing that Paul wants to do is to make sure that the false accusations that are circulating about him and Silas and Timothy are refuted. Not because he wants his reputation to be enhanced, but to make sure that the gospel is not marred by the fact that those who brought the gospel are being slandered. Can you see how important that is? That the testimony of those who bring the gospel has got to match the words that they are bringing. False teachers have come in and said, "Oh, Paul, he's only in it for the money. He just wants to elevate himself." Paul goes out of his way chapter 2 to say, "We didn't come with flattery. We didn't deceive. We didn't take money from you. We just came to bring you the gospel. And we brought it because we wanted you to follow God, the gospel of God." And he tells them that he's like a nursing mother to them, and he's a father to them. He's caring for them. And then last time, we looked at what we could learn from the Thessalonians about how they had received God's word. We saw that this was probably one of the earliest letters that actually came into the canon of Scripture in the New Testament. And what the Thessalonians had appreciated, verse 13 of chapter 2, that Paul was able to thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of man, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. So Paul is saying something very important here. That just as the Old Testament canon was already in place, all of the scriptures of the Old Testament were there and could be read, and even read in Greek and Latin in those days, in their own language. The New Testament scriptures were not in existence, so they were verbally transmitted, and the Thessalonians had believed them as the word of God. That's a very important statement that the Bible makes there. That all it verifies that all of these New Testament scriptures are God's word. And importantly, this is God's word, and this letter is God's word. And Paul is writing this not with this in mind, but we can see it with this in mind. Had Paul been left at Thessalonica, just think this through, had Paul been left at Thessalonica, he wouldn't have had to write 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And we would not have benefited 2,000 years later from 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Isn't that an amazing provision of God? So we have Paul now fretting about the Thessalonians. And he's going to take action. We're going to see that in just a minute. But he's also, as a result of the feedback, he's also going to write a letter. And that is going to be such a blessing to everyone for the next centuries. Right? Isn't it wonderful the way that God works? So here we come today. There's one other purpose, Paul has in writing the letter. He's going to correct some theological misunderstandings, but we're not coming to them yet. We come to them in chapters 4 and 5. So today we have a sort of transition piece. I'm just going to kick a few off here, Simon. Right, Paul's concerns and Paul's prayers. And we're going to see, first of all, in verses 1 to 8, Paul's concerns and actions. So Paul has explained to them his true motives behind coming. The Thessalonians have received the word of God from Paul. Paul has warned them already about suffering, end of chapter 2, they had suffered, Paul and Silas and Timothy, and the Thessalonians had suffered. And this is why Paul is really concerned about them. Do you remember how we finished chapter 2? Paul said, what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Paul is their father in the faith. He has been instrumental and used by the Holy Spirit to bring the gospel to them and to see them come to faith and to nurture them in that faith. And Paul loves them. Like a father and a mother. But he actually says something more. He's saying, actually, when I finally appear before the Lord Jesus Christ, then the laurel wreath that I will wear will be you, Thessalonian Christians. Not literally by having them on his head, right? But because God has been pleased to use him and he has been faithful in serving God. And they are his reward. That doesn't mean to say Paul isn't concerned about them. So this is where we're going this morning. Paul is not paralyzed by his anxiety. Very important. So often anxiety can paralyze. Paul acts. What does he do? He says, when we could bear it no longer, and this is, he's saying it a couple of times in this passage, verse 1, verse 5. When I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith. And what does he say? He said, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. So Paul had gone from Thessalonica right down. He had been at Athens. He was on his own in Athens for a while. Silas and Timothy joined him. As soon as they arrived, Paul then sent Timothy back to Thessalonica. I wonder, did Timothy groan, oh no, I've just walked all this way. I've got to walk back again. Right. Maybe not, right? But one thing that we can see in Paul here is he is driven to action, and it's selfless action. Because Paul had been on his own in Athens, and it's so relieving to actually find that there's others of like mind who have now come to support him in the work. And yet, Paul isn't thinking of himself. He is thinking of the Thessalonian Christians, and he says to Timothy, it is going to be of more value you going back to them than me having you here helping me. And I think it's worth a pause at that point. Do we think like that in God's work? Do we think selflessly? I mean, Paul emphasizes this when he writes to the Philippian church to esteem others as more value than yourself, right? Philippians 2, verse 3. Or do we sort of ascribe to that, but always make sure, well, I'll do that after I've got all of this sorted out. I've got enough people to do this. I've got enough money to do this in the work that I'm doing. And then I'll think, I might just support that. That's not what God wants. God wants us to recognize that all that we have, he has given to us, and it's all to be used in his service, and not to make our lives comfortable, but to help to spread the gospel. It's worthwhile, I think, looking at how Paul describes Timothy. Now remember, Timothy has been picked up by Paul and Silas on their second missionary journey, and he had become a Christian living at Derbe or Lystra, I don't think we're clear, and he had travelled with them into Greece, so he's quite a young Christian. But look at how Paul describes him. He says, we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ. First of all, there's no barriers here. Paul's not saying, I'm the leader, right? And I'm very fortunate that Silas and Timothy are with me, but they're not really as good as me. You know, I'll lead and they'll follow. No. The word he uses there is soon ergon, which is working alongside, right? He sees Timothy truly, not just as a young Christian needing nurture, which he is, because he then writes to Timothy even when he's at Ephesus, when he sent him to Ephesus, and he writes two letters to him, which are these famous pastoral epistles. But he sees Timothy as equal with him in the gospel. First of all, that he doesn't look at Timothy saying, well, he's not going to understand the Jewish scriptures because I'm the one who's been educated in the Jewish scriptures. I'm a pure-born Jew. I'm a Pharisee. I understand all of these things. Poor Timothy, he comes from a mixed marriage. You know, he'll not understand these things. So he'll be sort of, I'll give him these people to look after and I'll look after the main thing. No, he's a fellow worker with Paul in the gospel. And what does he do? He shows it by saying, I'm really worried about the Thessalonians, how they're growing as Christians. I'm going to send my best man, Timothy. Can you imagine how Timothy felt? Well, first of all, we know he's always a little bit fearful, Timothy. His name can mean that, by the way. It's a sort of little pun in his name, Timothy, which means God-fearing, but also we know that he was fearful. You know, we see that. But he was a little bit fearful, but can you imagine? Paul's trusted me to go back to Thessalonica. But the thing is that Paul is trusting Timothy, but he's trusting God, isn't he? He's trusting God to use Timothy. And I think, if you're a young Christian here this morning, right, then first of all, remember, we are all workers together with God. Right? We're all saved equally. None of us deserve it. And we have different giftings. That's very true. But we are all workers together for God. And we should be, first of all, prepared, like Timothy, to grow in grace and use the gifts that we have. But never to feel that we're sort of second class Christians. Oh, there's that Dennis Gampson. He's been a Christian for 150 years, you know, right? You know, I couldn't ever be like him. Well, the answer is, you know, ask Dennis Gampson how he feels, right? By God's grace, he is who he is. By God's grace, and by you allowing God to work in your life, you can be a co-worker with God. So that's Timothy. Now, let's just have a look at what was Timothy's task at Thessalonica. verses 2 to 4 indicate this for us. We sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. So what's Paul driving at? Well, Paul knows that he left with affliction, under persecution from the Jews. He left the Thessalonians in that situation. He knows they're vulnerable in that situation. He sends Timothy back to establish and exhort them in their faith. Now, there's a wonderful word that he uses here, and it does keep coming up in this chapter, and it's this word, establish. Last year, Elizabeth and I decided we'd buy two dwarf apple trees. Right? And we put them in pots, big pots, right? Okay. Came the storm in the winter, right? The poor little dwarf apple trees got seriously blown over, right? And I was a bit like Paul. I was a bit fretful for them. So I went out and I got a big stick, right? And staked them, right? So that when it came for them to grow and, more importantly, to have buds and then fruit on them, they wouldn't tip over, right? This is what the word means. It means the sort of stake that you put in, right? A stake that doesn't stop the plant growing, but supports and helps the plant to so that it can grow and, importantly, be fruitful. Right? And we're going to come to that theme that Paul is using here. I think it's not by accident that he uses this word in this chapter. What he's saying to Timothy is, you need to go back and you need to be like a stake for these Thessalonians, to establish them and get them really established in the faith, and to exhort them so that they're not going to be shaken, right? So they'll not be, verse 3, moved by these afflictions, right? And Paul reminds them that they'd already suffered along with Paul and Silas and Timothy, and now they're on their own. This still applies. He says, when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass and just as you know. But this has driven Paul into action, because the last thing that he would have wished was that they would fall away in their faith. Look at what he says in verse 5. I sent to learn about your faith for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. Would they be tempted to abandon their faith? Think of the pressure that was on them. They were just a very small little group of Christians in a huge Greek city, and people would be coming to them and they'd be saying, I don't know why you're carrying on with this newfangled thing called Christianity. First of all, that guy, Paul, he was only here for 5 minutes and he's abandoned you. What sort of a guy was he? And you mean to say you're following Christianity? Can you see the pressure that's there under? Right. Can you see that all of the thoughts that Satan would start to put in their minds? How can God possibly love you when all of this affliction's happening to you? Oh, it's all right for Paul. He's not going through it, is he? He's just filled your minds with crazy ideas. Come back and worship the gods with the rest of us and be one of us. I thought Christianity was all about blessings and being in Jesus Christ. How come you're the ones that are suffering? We are the ones that are getting blessed. Can you see how Satan uses all of these things? Paul's rightly concerned. What is our task as Christians today? We are to be established and we are to establish others in the faith. We're to encourage others. We're to bring the message of the gospel, not a message of health and wealth and happiness, But as Paul says here, look, we've told you before, we tell you again, you've experienced it yourself. Christians will suffer. I was at a seminar a week or so ago, and the lady who was taking the seminar actually said something that was really good, I thought. She said, you know, all of us as Christians are three things. Easy to remember. We're saints, we're sufferers, and we're sinners. And we're living in a broken world. The saints have to keep going as saints, recognizing that they will be sufferers, and recognizing that we're all still sinners, right? And we're so easily tempted to go back in our faith. So how important that we remember that, both for ourselves and as a means of encouraging others. That was Paul's task for Timothy. But Timothy also had a task for Paul, and you can see that in verses 6 to 8. Paul says, now that Timothy's come to us from you, he's brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we've been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live if you're standing fast in the Lord. Paul's task for Paul was to bring back news of the Thessalonians so that he then could, if you like, write this letter and encourage them further or deal with things that needed to be dealt with. And the information he brings back is so encouraging. Their faith in God had remained strong in spite of adversity. Their great love for one another. Their great love and fond memories of Paul in spite of what the false teachers were saying. And they were standing fast in the Lord. What's Paul's response? Well, right. He responds in that he's relieved. He's comforted. He says, in all of our distress and affliction, we've been comforted about you. Right. And for Paul, actually, interestingly, he says this word, good news, verse 6. Timothy has brought us the good news of your faith and love. This is the only time in the New Testament that this word is used other than for the good news of the gospel. And I don't think it's an accident. Paul is actually coupling the good news that Timothy is bringing with the fact that they have had the good news of the gospel. Right? Because look at how he links it. He says, they brought us the good news not about your health, right? Not about your prosperity. No, the good news of your faith and love. He's coupled it to the fact that that good news is linked to the gospel that had brought them to faith in Jesus Christ and changed them, that their love would be centered upon the Lord Jesus Christ and not upon themselves. But Paul is so good here, verse 8. He says, now we live. Can you get yourself into Paul's mind here? He is anxious, right? It's almost as if he's not fully alive until he understands how the Thessalonians are. Oh, we'd just say, oh, that's such a relief, right? But now we live. Now we live because you're standing fast in the Lord. What a priority. Do we realize, right, as Christians, how much our own spiritual well-being is coupled to the spiritual well-being of others, right? And just think for a minute, you know, there have been many, many disappointments and discouragements, particularly for pastors, through the whole COVID pandemic and subsequently, right? It is, to me, not a surprise that they just feel they're not fully living these days, right? Because they love the people that God has placed under their care so much. And they feel, now we're not really alive, we're just going on, right? How can you be an encouragement to your pastor? By growing in grace, right? By showing that in spite of the things that come in upon you, in spite of the difficulties that you face, the one thing that you hold fast to, that rock of ages, right, is there in place, and that you are trusting in him and growing in grace. What an encouragement to the leaders in your church. But Paul doesn't stop there. He's obviously shown his concern, taken action. Timothy has returned. But now we see Paul's praise and prayers. It just flows on, doesn't it? You know, because we live, if you're standing fast in the Lord, and he says, what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, and as we pray, right? He's praising God and he's praying to God. What's his response? The response that each Christian should have. Rejoicing in God, the great and sovereign God who is in control of all things. And he says, what thanks can we render to God for you? There just seems nothing that is sufficiently worthy to offer to God. However, Paul doesn't stop there. He asks God, first of all, to help them and perfect what is lacking in their faith. He realizes the task's not over. They need to persevere right to the end in their faith, and he knows they'll only be able to do this with God's help, making them mature in their Christian faith. And he doesn't just ask based on a monthly prayer calendar where the names come up once a month. He is constantly bringing them before God in prayer. Yes, I'm not knocking monthly prayer calendars at all. They are a wonderful way of remembering people who need to be prayed for. But Paul's exuberance and his thanksgiving to God, right? We pray most earnestly night and day. Whew, that's exhausting, right? But it's worthwhile. Because he knows that he is praying to the one who is in control of all things, the one who is knows all about both the Thessalonians and about them, and that the one who is able to supply what is lacking in their faith. I've got to say I haven't, and so this challenged me. Have you ever asked yourself that question? What thanks can I return to God for the blessings that he has given to us? I was reminded of Stuart Townend's hymn, I Will Sing of the Lamb, when he, in one of the verses, he says, what shall I give to the man who gave everything? Without being flippant, it's difficult to pick Christmas presents for men, isn't it? Right? You know, and you know, there are times Elizabeth is saying, what shall I give to you? You've got everything, right? You know. Truly, though, in a very reverent way, you know, Paul is saying, what shall I give to the man who gave everything? Humbling himself before all he had made, dare I withhold my own life from his sovereignty? I shall give all for the sake of this name. May God help us to pray that, right, and to mean it, that we truly would be those who recognize that, what does God need from us? Right? nothing. What does God ask from us? That we give our bodies as living sacrifices, wholly acceptable to Him. That's our reasonable service, right? And we need to think, how can we do that? But Paul doesn't stop there. Wonder, did I do this? Oh, right, sorry, I missed that one. Okay. What does he specifically pray for after that verse 4? What else does he pray for? Well, interestingly, he prays for himself in verse 11, right? But it's not a selfish prayer, because he's praying, may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. Right. So it's not saying, this is what I'd like, this is my list for today, God, right? You know, my list of requests, right? He's selflessly saying, I've not been able to go back, I've longed to go back. God, if it is your will, see those words there, may our God and Father, right? He's subservient to God's will, not demanding of God, may our God and Father, right? And our Lord Jesus, direct our way to you, give you a straight path, no more hindrances from Satan, which we read about in chapter 2. And he really wants to get back to the Thessalonians. Now, the good news is, historically, he was able to go there. Read Acts chapter 20, verses 1 to 4. He came back to Thessalonica. Actually, in Thessalonica, he clearly took two of the young Christians with him on the rest of his next journey, right? And they were faithful companions for him, right? But he wants to renew fellowship with them because of his love for them. So he's not just asking God to fulfill the lack of their faith. He's saying, Lord, I really would long to go back and see them again so that I can help them. And then, in verses 12 and 13, he asks for something else. And this is where we get back to our plant illustration, because he's saying again, may the Lord make you increase and abound. All very fruitful type words, right? In love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness. Again, he's giving this picture of the importance of being grounded and growing and staked and really growing in the faith and being then fruitful in your faith. Now, he knows, he's already said at the beginning of the letter, they've shown love to one another. But this was not enough, right? It needs to be overflowing, make you increase and abound in love for one another. And do you see what happens? He says, I want you to increase and abound in love for one another in the fellowship and for all. Now, you may find it difficult to show love to one another within the fellowship, but it's even more difficult to love those who are outside the fellowship. And it's so easy to just retrench within the fellowship and say, I'm okay, I'm showing love to people who are in need in our fellowship. That is fine, please. Nothing against that. Oh, that God would help us to be more loving and caring to one another within the fellowship. But do you see what it moves on to? It says, and for all. The love for one another can certainly be a testimony to those who are outside. They'll say, see how those Christians love one another. How they've been changed. They never used to behave like that. They just have pushed that person away. No, they've welcomed them. They're caring for them. But it's even better if you take that love and make it self-sacrificial to those who are outside. Showing the love of Jesus Christ to others, both through the deeds that you carry out and the words that you say. A desire to share the gospel to live a life of risk, risk of being mocked, of losing friendships, of essentially being ostracized in the world that we live in today that is so godless and secular and has no time for God. But Paul's prayer is, may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all. And he puts a little phrase in at the end, as we do for you. Time and again in this letter he says, be imitators of us. Right? Remember what I said, these are the only Christians that the Thessalonians have ever seen, right? Ever heard, ever seen in action. Right? They are to be mimicked. They are to be imitated. But of course, he always goes on and says, be imitators of us and of the Lord. Right? That's the true model we're to follow. And finally, holy living. It's what he prays for, that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with his saints. What's he driving at there? He wants them to be established. He wants them to grow in holiness. He wants them to live lives that move day by day to be closer and closer to the model that they have, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he knows one day we will all stand before God and our sanctification will be complete on that day. And if I just give you a little model, if you start here in your Christian life, having been justified by faith, given a faith that you cannot lose, and one day you will be perfectly holy in God's presence, how's the journey? Wouldn't it be awful on the day that you appear in Christ's presence, you're saying, well, yes, I heard about that man at Cooper's Edge preaching about sanctification, but you know, there's an awful lot of things that I wanted to do. And there were people I was involved with, and they were really good friends, even though they weren't Christians. And yeah, I know that sometimes I went their way and not God's way. Excuses? Or are we determined, as Paul says, as he prays, that our hearts are established blameless in holiness before our God, so that we are ready for the day when we will appear in the presence of our Saviour? Now, we cannot do that ourselves. We need God's grace. We need God's help. We need the help of God's Holy Spirit. May God help us to do that. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, as we have considered your word and the prayer that Paul has made, Lord, we do pray that we would just pray that prayer ourselves, Lord, that we would be established in the faith, that we would abound in love, that we would grow in grace, and that we would be helped day by day to grow more like our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for the way that your word speaks to us. And even as the hymn writer has said here, Lord, speak, Lord, and make us listen, Lord, that we would not neglect what we hear, but that we would seek to apply it to our lives and live for you day by day. We need your grace, and so we ask that even as we leave this place, that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that your love, the love of a caring and loving Heavenly Father, and the presence and power of your Holy Spirit would be with us all. Amen. Amen.